Good morning. Good morning. It's good to be back here. It's been about a month. And so I'm going to catch you up here. Let's see. McPherson has a really good fireworks show. Mark and Monica got married. Minnesota is cool in the summer. My son Lewis teaches a really nice Sunday school class. And the first grandbaby is about halfway here. That's it. We're caught up. You're caught up with me. There's a birthday party I think some of y'all will be hanging around for. You can catch me up with you if we hopefully connect there. The real question, though, is where are we in Hebrews? We've had a month off. Well, we are at the midpoint of the third warning passage. We have been here 2 weeks. And after today, we will be have 2 weeks to go before we hear the words of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, and yes, our author is going to launch back into the core teaching of this letter of Hebrews, the great high priesthood of Jesus. But first, we must finish this third warning passage. It's the strongest to date. Our author is honestly really taking them to task. He has amped it up just a bit, the intensity of these warnings. And it's because there is so much at stake. He began this warning challenging the Hebrews for their lack of progress. In the faith. He accused them of being dull of hearing, as in apathetic, lazy listeners. The fundamental problem for them was not intellectual. It was a moral and spiritual problem. That's a really sobering charge to hear from someone who has mentored you in the faith. And I think most commentators feel it's a little bit hyperbolic, maybe a little bit of hyperbole engaged there. It's a little maybe over the top. That's the preacher's prerogative, right? To use a little hyperbole to make his point. In today's text, he reveals that he doesn't actually see them falling off the cliff just yet. But he is concerned. That is their trajectory. There needs to be a change of course. Question of the hour for the Hebrews is, are you listening now? Can you hear me now? Are you going to make that course correction, or are you apostatizing? Are you walking away from the faith? You know, this is not really an uncommon concern, an uncommon fear for a shepherd of the flock, for a minister of the gospel to have these kinds of concerns. You think of the author of this letter simply has the same concern that for the Hebrews that he's addressing as Paul expressed for the Galatians. Remember several times in Galatians, but here I'm going to give you Galatians 4:11. Paul says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I think that's what's really pushing the author of this letter. He doesn't want to see what he is seeing now. He does not want to see that continue. So, what's a shepherd to do? Well, warn the sheep. Warn the sheep of the dangers. And we have five warning passages, and again, we're in the third. The evidence he offers that they are not making progress, not making adequate progress, that they aren't going forward, he gave them two things that he has observed. One was that they ought to have been bringing along those younger in the faith, teaching them the elemental basics, and instead they themselves were needing to be taught. The second thing that he observed was their diet was still only milk. There was not solid food, which through practice and training would have led them to grow in discerning good and evil. The text tells us, but that was not happening. What's the solution? Well, last week we covered it, and today we will rest in it again. Let us press on to maturity. If what is before you and the trajectory you're on is drifting from the faith, you need to turn and press on toward maturity. It's an interesting word picture that occurred when we were on vacation in Minnesota. There was a river out in back of our Airbnb, and it was not a real fast-running river. In fact, when you first glanced at it, it looked kind of just like a lake. But if you got out there on a kayak and didn't paddle, you went downstream. And if you tried to get back, you discovered how hard it was to paddle upstream. I think that's what it's like. You guys aren't working. You are drifting. That was our warning in chapter 2, verse 1. Do not drift. So, it's a solution here. Don't drift. Press on to maturity. The most interesting grammatical transition in all this for me to observe, and we're going to see a third step in this today, is just he begins speaking to them in second person. So he says, you have become dull of hearing. You ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles. And then he switches to first person. Last time I was here, he said, let us. So he's moved from, here is your problem, and he is joining them now. Let us press on to maturity, and this we will do. He is joining them. We need to do this together. And then he offers a very well-placed conditional, if God permits. Just a really beautiful, subtle acknowledgement. God is the one who causes the growth. So, you have become dull of hearing. Let us press on to maturity. Today we found out why. Why press on to maturity? The answer is going to be found in verse 4, which begins with the word for, and it's going to explain why we must press on. But instead of just jumping in there today, I will just, as usual, we're going to read this whole paragraph, verses 1 through 8, just to get off the hard drive and into our random access memory. I don't know if anybody uses those words anymore. It almost sounds like ancient computer lingo, doesn't it? Well, that's what we're going to do. We'll read Hebrews 6, starting in verse 1 through verse 8. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, as we look into your word today, into this paragraph today, grant us wisdom. These are hard words, hard to understand and interpret rightly. And the unstable and untaught distort them to their own destruction, as Peter warned us in his second epistle. You inspired, Lord, grant us clarity today, a right interpretation, that we may be instructed and walk from here in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there is a trail in Zion National Park in Utah, and it is called Angel's Landing, the Angel's Landing Trail. It is steep and it is rocky, and in the final half mile, it is particularly narrow, only a few feet wide in some areas, with sheer drop-offs on both sides of 1,000 feet or more. Yeah, 13 people have died on this trail since 2000. Someone bolted chains onto the rock in some of the most exposed areas to provide handhold for hikers. I cannot imagine this. I was at Zion, this was at Grand Canyon. My daughter, Amy, wanted her picture taken. She stood on top of a rock, and Lewis and I were both cowering down, hugging the rock best we could, taking a photo of our daughter with no fear of heights. Lewis and I were ready to crawl down immediately. Well, right now I feel like I'm at least there. Actually, what I feel like is I'm at the foot of the Angel's Landing Trail. And I think there are a lot of ways to go astray here and fall from this great height. In part because in this text, a lot of bright folks with volumes of scholarly work behind them disagree on this text, and there aren't just one view, there are a multitude of views about how to best understand this. And I have James 3:1 ringing in my ears, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you will incur stricter judgment." Y'all look way too calm. You look way too comfortable. I am not feeling comfortable. We are in pursuit today of we want a right understanding of this passage, but there's a part of you that feels like, man, there's so many things here. How are we going to hit that? Well, my hope is the same as the seasoned pastor in this illustration from Howard Hendricks. If you read Living by the Book, you may have come across this. Seasoned pastor bumped into the local atheist at the town diner. The atheist thought to himself, "I'm going to have some fun with the old man." So he sits down on the counter next to him and he points to the old pastor's Bible and says, "You still believe that?" You're trying to provoke him. The old pastor responded, "Well, every word of it." The skeptic, "Seriously?" The pastor, "Seriously. Aren't there a few things in there you can't explain?" And the old pastor said, "Certainly." And surprised, the skeptic went, "Well, what do you do with all of that? What do you do with all those things you don't understand?" The old pastor answered, "Same thing I'm doing with this fish I'm eating. I eat the meat and I push all the bones to the side of my plate and then let any fool that wants to choke over them." The meat of this passage today is press on to maturity. And rather than thinking we can drift along and everything's going to be okay, we need to be pressing on to maturity. Tom Schreiner, I offered the quote last time, I offer it again. It probably won't be the last time you hear it. All believers must pursue maturity to avoid apostasy. However you want to interpret the details of this text, you must pursue maturity to avoid apostasy. As we study this text, I'm going to give you a few things we want to keep in mind, keep us centered. Perhaps I would call them the chain to hold on to, just to set a few, fundamentals, a few ground rules. There they are. I have never produced a slide like that for you guys. This must be a really big deal. Okay, You cannot lose your salvation. Now, saying that, I understand everyone in this room may not hold that position. That is a common position in this congregation, and it is the point of view I'm approaching this text from, and it guides me. And you might say, well, how can you say that so confidently in light of this passage that you've just read? And there are a few verses that guide us in that, and I think they're the preponderance of Scripture. For example, John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Romans 8:35 might be another verse you would call to mind. Who will separate us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? The implication there is, of course, no one. And there is an incredibly long laundry list following that rhetorical question of all the things that are absolutely not going to separate us from the love of Christ. The final one I just offer this morning, and it is the maybe perhaps the tip of the iceberg of many things underneath these three. Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. These verses, among many others, support the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. You may have heard that phrase, the perseverance of the saints. It would read something like this, quote, those who are truly saved will persevere in their faith and ultimately be saved as they are kept by God's power. Second thing I would offer is just this. This is not a passage to break fellowship over. It is sometimes seemingly surprising in the church, but it seems like people can find a little squabble and they go separate ways. But we should be more mature than that. When we read a text and we don't quite see eye to eye, that should actually foster interesting, good, challenging conversation. Iron sharpens iron conversation, and we should both grow from that experience. Many scholars do not agree on the interpretation of this text. Books, Warren reminded me, books, entire books have been written on these handful of verses, and they do not agree. Is the individual described in verses 4 through 6 a true believer, a false believer? How do they fall away? And the questions roll. If the best of minds and hearts do not agree on the best understanding of this text, and yet they walk together as colleagues in academia, why can't we here in church? Last thought, I was reminded, not everybody is familiar. I've said apostasy, apostatize. That's the most awkward one. Apostatize. Sounds like some ingredient for laundry detergent or something. Apostasy, apostatize, apostate. What is this? Well, I have a nice definition there for you. That is straight out of the Oxford English Dictionary. The abandonment or renunciation of religious belief. In assistance to that, there is the origin of this. This will give you a one word you can hang on to. From the Greek origin, apostasis, which means defection. Defection. We all know, someone defected. That's what someone is doing when they are apostatizing. They are defecting. That is what apostasy is. It is defecting. It is renouncing. It is rejecting. It is leaving the faith. That is what an apostate is. Okay, well, with that, we now need to move into verses 4 through 6. We need to get going in this text and see what all the the kerfuffle is about. So rereading this, rereading 4 through 6, listen for who we are talking about first, and then the five markers that identify them. It's kind of an interesting beginning here. In the case of those, first thing we were going to want to know is who are those? For in the case of those who have, and here's how they are identified, one, once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Well, the sentence opens with four. This is classified grammatically as causal, meaning it is going to give you an explanation of why you must pursue maturity. Why? For, as you chase the sentence through, you arrive at the driver of this is it is impossible to renew them to repentance again. This is why you must not fall away. The result is going to be permanent. This is the danger. If you reject Christ after experiencing these blessings, you are not coming back. End of story. The author describes this as impossible. Multiple commentators note this is not categorically impossible in that they would not necessarily be beyond the grace of God, but it is a practical impossibility. Having experienced these things that they have experienced as described here, there will not be any interest in repentance. The next thing we notice is the individual being described is, and this was interesting to me, unidentified. We have descriptions, but we don't have a person. It appears that this is hypothetical. The text says, in the case of those who have, and then comes our laundry list, those is third person. I don't know if you've been keeping track, but that is fascinating to me. We move from second person to first person, and now we are to third person. It's not me, first person, and it's not you, but those. There's no one over here, right? Oh, sorry. Those. Who are those? A hypothetical body of people. He is not describing the Hebrews to whom this letter is written. That is very encouraging. They are being warned. You do not warn someone who has already come to a catastrophic end. It is too late. You warn those who can be spared a catastrophic end. The author addresses them as a shepherd would address them, warning them, not as a prophet, divinely decreeing their end. There is hope in this warning. He is saying, do not continue on the path you're on. There is a point of no return at which you will be lost eternally. There is a heavy price to pay if you stay the course you're on. You are on the course of an apostate. Do not become like those. Got you that time. Okay. Well, let's look at how they are described. How are they described? What defines them? Here are the five characteristics. They have once been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, tasted the powers. That's final tasted there is implied. There's an and. Tasted the powers of the age to come. Simply put, these five experiences would seem to describe a Christian, a believer. If you're a believer, you would say, I can identify with that list. That's what I know. That's my faith. And yet, in the end, they have fallen away. Like, what's going on? Well, it's time to refer back to that first item on our list. You cannot lose your salvation. So the very few passages, such as this one, that cast doubt, might cause us to cast doubt on our security as believers, must be interpreted in light of the volume, the overwhelming volume, majority of Scripture that support that our security. That would include this passage here. This would lead us to the conclusion that the person described here is somehow not a true believer, but one who has had great exposure, but has not finally placed their faith in the work of Christ. Is that plausible? What we've just read, does that seem like a reasonable conclusion? Well, Dr. MacArthur thinks it is. And he has a nice lengthy quote here. If not succinct, it is at least quite clear. Here we go. We should notice that this passage makes no reference at all to salvation. There is no mention of, and here comes your laundry, justification, sanctification, the new birth, or regeneration. Those who have once been enlightened are not spoken of as born again, made holy, or made righteous. None of the normal New Testament terminology for salvation is used. In fact, no term used here is ever used elsewhere in the New Testament for salvation. And none should be taken to refer to it in this passage. That's a pretty definitive statement. So while the words enlightened, tasted, partaker speak of, to a high level of exposure, they are highly unusual description of salvation. Would you believe some people don't agree with Dr. MacArthur? Yes, you most certainly would. To be fair, there is a significant pushback on this interpretation by a number of commentators. Tom Schreiner, a commentator I have come to respect and trust, being one of those pushing back. This really honestly surprised me quite a bit because he holds to the security of the believer. And I'm like, where is he going to go? But let's look at how he evaluates each of these five markers, these experiences. How does he approach them? First, we have those who have once been enlightened. He points out there is no indication that this enlightenment was partial, insufficient, and it is spoken of as happening those who have once been enlightened, which Schreiner says, quote, suggests a decisive event, which is naturally interpreted to be at conversion. Second, we have and have tasted of the heavenly gift. The gift could be many things, and I can tell you there is a quite broad speculation here as to what that is, but there is no speculation on the source of it. The source of this gift is from heaven. Do the unregenerate receive gifts from heaven? The gift has been tasted. That doesn't sound like full possession, at least not at first, until remember when we were back in Hebrews 2:9, the text said that Jesus tasted death for everyone. And we know Jesus didn't sample death. He died. So tasting the heavenly gift would seem to refer to possession of the gift, not some sampling. Third, Schreiner points out, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. This is easily the most difficult attribute to attribute to an unbeliever. Can an unbeliever have any part of the Holy Spirit? My immediate reaction is no. No, they would not have a part of the Holy Spirit. What does partake mean? Schreiner offers that this word is to be understood as full participation. That is not casual. Fourth, tasted the good word of God. Again, we have the word tasted. And again, if it's being used as it is in Hebrews 2:9, then we are talking about full possession or full consumption of the word of God, which implies, as far as Schreiner sees this, as receiving the gospel. If you possess the word of God, if you've taken in and consumed the word of God, you would possess the gospel. Fifth and finally, tasted the powers of the age to come. Again, tasted. What have they tasted? Not the powers of this age, the power of the age to come. Schreiner offers, they had experienced God's end time blessings in a powerful way. Listening to Schreiner here, he's pretty convincing. You've gotten a little quiet. This is a little nervous. Like, what do I do with this good man exegeting this text as carefully as he knows how? Well, we're going to check him out a little bit. You know, this really hinges on your understanding of the verbs enlightened and tasted. That's the driver in this text, and the adjective partaker. Question, is there a credible way, is there a credible perspective on these words that would be more in line with what we were seeing through Dr. MacArthur? The answer is yes. MacArthur himself digs into, we're playing tennis, you see. Tom Schreiner here, and Dr. MacArthur, and then back to Tom, and now we're back to Dr. MacArthur. Here's how he breaks down these words, and I'll just let the cat out of the bag. I find what you're about to hear compelling. Okay. First, we have enlightened. Enlightened. MacArthur does not describe enlightenment as partial or insufficient. He's fine with complete, full enlightenment. But what he sees here is it is not equated with belief. We can understand, but not believe. It is the idea of knowledge. Being knowledgeable, but, quote, it carries no connotation of response, of acceptance or rejection, belief or disbelief. So enlightened can be properly interpreted as simple understanding, not belief, not faith. The next word, and I would say probably the key word, is tasted. We have three words that are described, things, elements that are described as having been tasted. And you're going to remember, I remember going through this in 2:9, and this is one of the things that shook me when I was studying this text. I'm like, I studied this word and these words out. But what I have discovered is there is a broader understanding to tasted. When we say he tasted death, and we know Jesus fully and completely experienced death, what we want to know is, can the word be used in other ways? And again, the answer is yes. Is it used in a reference, in reference to taking a sample without necessarily consuming the whole? Yes. The Gospel of Matthew contains the clearest picture of how tasted can be used in two different ways. And Matthew uses it in two different ways. In 16:28, Matthew says, truly, quoting Jesus, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And you know the passage follows the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The next story, the next event is the transfiguration. And nobody died between that statement and the transfiguration. It was a true statement. And there's no misunderstanding of this text as we read it. We know he means no one's going to die fully and completely. But here is Matthew using the exact same word, well, the same word, to speak of a small sampling. This is out of Matthew 27, verse 34. This is Christ on the cross. They gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it. That is conclusive. Yes, we can say taste, and it does mean like you're in the grocery store aisle and they give you a taste of their food sample and hoping you will buy more. It does not have to refer to a complete consumption, although it does in Hebrews 2:9 and in Matthew 16:28. Very explicitly in Matthew 27:34, it does not mean drinking the whole, but gathering a taste. This is clearly indicates the Greek word taste can refer to a small sample, or I would say exposure rather than complete consumption. And that has significant implications for the text, because the heavenly gift, the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come are all described as having been tasted. So each of these uses can be correctly interpreted as exposure or sampled. The final word in question then is the adjective partaker. And yes, if you've been following our trend here, it can have a less intense usage. MacArthur, again, partakers has to do with association, not possession. In this point, I think he would just simply be in some disagreement with Tom Schreiner. And later he adds, it refers to anyone who has been where the Holy Spirit has been ministering. So this text can be properly understood, properly interpreted as describing someone with maximum exposure to the gospel without fully embracing the gospel. So this one who falls away is not one who was a true child of God. I think this is the best understanding of the text. A couple of other scriptures want to flood in here for me, and they will be familiar. You probably know 1 John 2:19. Who is this those described in this text? Well, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. And thoroughly patted on the back when I discovered that this next text was also a favorite of John Calvin's in expressing this text. I'm sorry, that makes the guy feel really good. When you think of a cross-reference and then you discover John Calvin wrote about this 500, you're just a little bit slow behind the times, but here's the text. It's from the Parable of the Soils, and it really describes well what is going on here with the Hebrews, because they are experiencing persecution. This is what is pushing them to turn back to Judaism and reject the Christ, renounce their faith in Jesus. The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. This parable is as a picture of this warning is especially intriguing to me because everything is looking good for a while in the parable until the sun comes out, representing persecution. This is what an apostate looks like at the beginning, right in the thick of things, everything looking good for a time. And here's one last thought on this. I'm thinking, who is the most famous apostate? Well, that would have to be Judas Iscariot. And I would suggest that he fits the description of today's text. Once been enlightened, he had some understanding, tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit. He certainly saw and was associated with the Spirit in action, tasted the good word of God. He sat at the feet of Jesus being instructed. He heard it all. He had tasted of the good word of God, tasted the powers of the age to come. He certainly saw that. He would have been one of the 70 sent out. And after all of that, fallen away, and we know his end, impossible to renew to repentance. Well, I sound thoroughly convinced, I think. Lindsay just shook her head, but it was not a, okay. I'm not sure I'm as convinced as I would like to be. Here's an interesting thought. We're going to hit Hebrews 10. Hopefully, you may have someone hired by then. We may not make it to Hebrews 10. Maybe that is my actual hope. This is a difficult text, and as convinced as I have sounded this morning in presenting these things, I have to tell you, it's a tough nut to crack. There are multiple ancillary issues connected to this that we haven't even had time to get into, and that is, I guess the thing I'm wanting to say here is, this is going to continue to be studied. And when we get to Hebrews 10, we will see if I am still on board as I am now with the interpretation I have offered for you. Again, I would say if we disagree, not a case for breaking fellowship. We'll talk about that more a little bit here when we get to the application. Let's turn to our final two verses of this paragraph. We have an illustration of the consequences of apostasy. Verse 7, "For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned." What are the constants in this illustration? Well, the ground and the rain. The ground and the rain is there in both cases. What is different? The results are very different. There is a useful harvest of vegetation and a worthless harvest of thorns and thistles. The useful harvest is followed by blessing, and the worthless harvest is followed by judgment. It's a clear picture of the consequences of apostasy It doesn't take a rocket scientist to grasp what our author is saying. The ground in verse 7 that drinks in the rain and produces a harvest is illustrating those who respond to the gospel and bring forth a harvest of righteousness. They know the blessing of God. They are pressing on to maturity. They are fruitful in their life in Christ. On the other hand, those that drink in the rain and yield no crop other than thorns and thistles represent those who are surrounded by the blessings of the gospel, showered on them by the grace of God, and yet they have rejected this grace and they are destined for God's judgment. All right, application. Well, we could get locked into a debate or discussion on all sorts of matters in regarding this text. Is it a believer? Is it a believer that looks like a believer, but they're not, an imposter? Do they know they don't believe? Are they self-deceived? We could perhaps also have a debate on whether we can lose our salvation, but I believe the focus of this warning passage is none of the above. The focus of this passage, this warning, is to motivate you to pursue maturity. That's what this warning is all about. How you might interpret the details is important. It's not unimportant, but the significant thing at the end of the day is that you are pursuing maturity. So you might hear the author saying, you look like, to his Hebrews he is writing to, you look like you are saved, but I'm not seeing the fruit. I'm not seeing the growth. You've become complacent to the point that I have used the word drifting in chapter 2. And here, you become dull of hearing. So once again, I return to Schreiner's quote that focuses, I think, on the meat of this passage. All believers must pursue maturity to avoid apostasy. As we pursue maturity in Christ, we find a measure of assurance in our faith. The difference between the believer and unbeliever, I think, might be described by that proverb that goes, the righteous man falls 7 times, but rises again. It's not the person who makes no mistakes. It's the person who keeps getting back up, who repents of their ways, and keeps pressing on to maturity in Christ. So, the application question is one and simple and short. Here's your food for thought. How am I pursuing maturity in Christ? How am I doing that? What am I doing to pursue maturity in Christ? That is where we find joy and the assurance of our salvation. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the light that you have granted us in this text to this point. And we pray that you would now grant us the will, the desire to seek you first and your kingdom, to press on to maturity, to give you the right place in our lives, to not be distracted by the things of this world, but to seek you with all our heart. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.